As you see in the bulletin, we're going to read God's Word from Isaiah 8 and 9. And our text is a rather well-known passage in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. So our scripture reading is Isaiah 8, starting at verse 19 through 9, 7. Let us give our undivided attention to the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 8:19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, last Sunday, maybe you recall, we heard from Isaiah 60 that darkness covers the earth and deep darkness the people. But then the call is again, arise, shine, for your light has come. Well, here too in our scripture that leads to our text, we again read of that darkness. From chapter 8, 19 and following, we read how the covenant people were looking to superstitions for answers. They sought out wizards and the spirit of witchcraft to give light. It was a seeking for comfort from the dead. And all of it was instead of seeking it from God. From the law and the testimony. That is what God had given through the prophets. So it was a profound blindness. And as it says in verse 20, it is because there is no light in them. But then again, there is that announcement of light. A light shining on those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. And then that light is described in our text, verses 6 and 7. Our theme is the astounding blessings in a child born to be king. In the verses that lead to our text, it is very clear how the darkness is broken by the light. In verses 3 to 5, you think about what you read before, and then you read that there's a note of joy and rejoicing. Verse 3 says, they rejoice before you. That is, before the light. Before the one who has multiplied the nation and increased its joy. He is the one who has broken the oppression. Verse 4 says, as in the day of Midian. You read of that in Judges 7. It's about when Gideon broke the 7 years of oppression under Midian. And he didn't do it with a great army. He did it with a handful of warriors who were strong in the Lord. So here is another Gideon, who is deliverer, to give light in darkness. And of course, he brings a deeper and more lasting deliverance. Maybe you remember in Isaiah 7:14, we saw that this son was promised as a sign. Well, here in our text, he is promised as a gift of grace. Our first point is the gracious and glorious blessings in Jesus as King. We see these blessings in what he is called. And as a bit of an aside, both the New King James and the Old King James translation says his name will be called. The NIV has only he will be called. Some commentators even write and say that it should be they will call, as if it's the people who rejoice in him who will call him this name. Well, to be clear, these names are indeed used by all true worshipers as we look at them. But if we go by what the scripture says, yeah, in the original Hebrew, it literally says, he calls his name. That's literally what it says. He calls his name. And the point in this is that here is what is given to this child, to this son. This is who he is, and this is what he will be. And yes, it's name. It's not names. There's no plural there, though there are five of them. An analogy to that is, for example, in the Great Commission, when it says baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it doesn't say in the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you see, the point is, he has all of these together. It is all like one glorious name. And they're not, you know, proper names like Jesus or even Emmanuel. They're more like titles. So that each one, in a bit of a different way, show that this child is God. And he is given to bring blessings that come from God alone. And as we'll see, these are gracious and glorious blessings. So we learn of Jesus and we praise him for who he is and what he does as we think about each name, what it reveals. Before we go on, there is also a question about the first one when it says wonderful, or should it be wonderful counselor? There's a whole lot written to discuss this question. And I have to admit, it's a bit of an aside, that I was rather attracted to the idea of it being wonderful counselor, just simply because it fits nicely with the other names. Because each one has, you know, this two-worded name. So it seemed to be a nice fit, a parallel, if you will. But the problem is, the way it's written, that word or term wonderful is not a word that modifies counselor. I know this is a bit of grammar, but wonderful is a noun, and it could be an adjective. But it's a noun, and so also is counselor a noun. Whereas, for example, in mighty God, mighty is an adjective, and it modifies the noun God. So, it seems most consistent to Scripture to look at each one just as they're written. And that's what we'll do. So first, he calls his name Wonderful. Wonderful. The Holy Spirit has shown us this term earlier in Scripture. in Judges chapter 13, where it is about the birth of Samson and how there is the appearing of the angel of the Lord. Lord, all capital letters. Obviously, there's no time now, but a biblical study shows that this angel of the Lord was Jesus before his incarnation, before he came to earth and was made man. So he appeared to the wife of Manoah. Manoah was the father of Samson. And without going into the whole story there, at one point Manoah asked him, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass we may honor you?" And the reply to Manoah is, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So already there, Jesus reveals himself to be wonderful. And it shows his divine nature, that he is God. He is beyond what man can understand. He's beyond ordinary human existence. That's why, for example, the psalmist cries out, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." It's too wonderful. See, this new king is wonderful. His very coming to earth was something wonderful. He was conceived of a virgin. Who can understand such a thing? Who can do such a thing? Only God, by His Holy Spirit, right? And He also comes to do wonderful things. Things that are marvelous. He shows His rule over the forces of nature. You know, He stills the storm. He shows His rule over demons. He casts them out and they have to listen to Him. He shows His rule over death itself by rising from the grave, from death, and on. It's amazing. It's wonderful. That's why in John 5:20 we read, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater things than these, that you may marvel," it says. So that you will wonder, you will be amazed. Sometimes people use it as an excuse for not believing in God, because after all, I can't figure it all out. Well, when you can, you don't have God. You have something of yourself, that's all. And of course, man in unbelief always makes a God of one form or another who is something like himself. So that's why he calls his name Wonderful. Second, he calls his name Counselor. Being counselor has to do with having the spirit of wisdom. In fact, earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 11, when Isaiah by the Spirit speaks of a rod of the stem of Jesse, obviously talking about Jesus, then verse 2 in chapter 11 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might." And of course, there are many places in the New Testament that show how Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of this, the Counselor. This is who He is. This is what He does. Colossians 2:3, "In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding." Sorry, wisdom and knowledge. In Him, in Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom are found. And that's why James, by the Holy Spirit, says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, it will be given to him." And of course, it's given to him in Jesus Christ. So he calls his name Counselor. Thirdly, he calls his name Mighty God. Well, you can't find a more blatant, obvious declaration of divinity than this. That this child, this son, is true God. One writer says it very well. He says, undoubtedly, this goes beyond the limits of the Old Testament horizon. Think about this. It goes beyond what we see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's declared that there is one God and there is no other. We confess that from the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning. And of course, in the New Testament, it continues to be true. So how can this one, who is to be born, how can he be God? Well, already from Isaiah 7:14, we came across this, in that his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. So we're faced with that mystery there. And there we thought about the mystery of incarnation. Remember, incarnation is that God becomes man but remains true God. He takes on flesh and blood, as we read in Hebrews 2 as well. So you see, in the New Testament, we come to more fully understand this in the teaching of God in three persons, the Trinity. And that's what we confess in chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it explains it there. The point is, in the Messiah, in this Son, there is the image of God in a sense that no man has ever been. And that includes Adam even as the image of God in the garden before the fall. He is truly, Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh. And He is from everlasting. See, in being called Mighty God, there is proclaimed one who fights and who conquers and protects against all enemies. So he calls him Mighty God. Fourthly, he calls him Everlasting Father. Now here, is this a confusion of the Trinity? How is Jesus called Father? That's the first person of the Trinity. And Jesus is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Is this a confusion? Well, obviously not. The Bible doesn't have contradictions. So clearly, the Son does not become the first person of the Trinity. So what is this saying? Well, this shows His relation to His people. It shows His love, His goodness as a Father for His children. That's what's shown here. We see it even in Isaiah itself, in Isaiah chapter 22, in verse 20 and following. It's talking there about Eliakim. He's given as a type of Messiah, of Christ. And in Isaiah 22, verse 21, it says, He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And then the next verse, verse 22 of Isaiah 22, it expands on this matter of Him being a father. And this is what it says. Listen. It says, The key of the house of David I will lay on His shoulder. So He shall open and no one shall shut. And He shall shut and no one shall open. That's Isaiah 22, 22. And now let me read to you from Revelation 3:7. This is what is said of Jesus. It says, He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. See, this isn't clever gimmicks here or anything. This is a blatant declaration, a very clear understanding, teaching of how Jesus is Father. It is the blessing of His love in Jesus, of His care, of His rule and government. Because that's what open and shutting has to do with. And this is everlasting again. Everlasting Father. Just as His kingdom is everlasting. As we'll see in our second point. And then, because He is these things, it follows as a kind of a climax, this fifth name. He calls His name Prince of Peace. They all kind of go into this, if you will. Prince means or speaks of His rule. And what He does in that rule. If you look back at verse 4, talks about He breaks the yoke of the enemy. He breaks the staff of His shoulder, the rule of the enemy. That's what it's talking about. The rod of the oppressor. As Prince, therefore, He removes all that takes away peace. And He secures peace. And peace, you know, I'm sure that many of you already know this, but it's not just a matter that peace is, you know, no more strife, no more war. Here's a word, and I'm sure that many of you have heard this term, that is literally shalom. Sometimes this word is translated prosperity in the Bible even. Because this word speaks of well-being in every way. Shalom or peace is the fullest sense of salvation, of blessing, of happiness. So it's in certain situations quite proper to translate it prosperity. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, perfect shalom, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Isaiah 26:3. Later in the Messiah, which Lord willing we'll see in the future, from Zechariah 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He shall speak peace to the nations." Shalom. You think of how this is shown when Jesus comes to earth in Luke 2, which we'll see also in the future. We read of a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace." So Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And that's why in Romans 10:15, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. Well, it is so important to remember and to think that what Jesus is called, that is what He also is. And the name Prince of Peace shows that His government, or rule, it's tied to peace. And we'll see that also in the next verse of our text, in verse 7. When it says, "Of the increase of His government peace, there will be no end." Let's look at that in our second point. The ongoing and eternal character of His kingdom. Verse 6 says, "And the government will be upon His shoulder." And that's in contrast, if you look back at verse 4, "You have broken the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder." So the oppressor's rule is broken. And now the rule is put on this son. And when verse 7 speaks of the increase of that, and by the way, it's a different word there than the increase in verse 3. In verse 3, it talks about "you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." There, the increase speaks of made a joy great. But here in verse 7, increase speaks of abundance that continues to extend and grow. A little different. And you notice it's both His government and peace. He continues to extend His kingdom to continue to increasingly give peace. And also notice that kingdom is called the throne of David. So as we've seen many other times, Jesus fulfills all that God promised to David. That's why it says He has the key of David, so as to open and to shut. his kingdom. And when he does one, no one can do the other. And then look at verse 7. This kingdom has two main pillars, which it says, order and establish it. In other words, these two pillars are what form his kingdom, and they support his kingdom, so that it will be forever. What are these two pillars? One is judgment, and the second is justice. And as we think about this, I pray that they will encourage us and bless us. Judgment. That means that he decides guilt and innocence. And this is according to his law. That's why, for example, in Psalm 119, God's law is often called his judgments. And it shows that his law is the standard, or if you will, even the banner for his kingdom, for his rule. It is the perfect reflection of the character and the holiness of this king. And the other pillar is justice. And it's often translated righteousness. Same word. And that too is related to the law. An easy way to remember it, it declares what is right. In Hebrews 1:8 we read, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Well, a scepter, we don't use that expression too often, I don't think, but a scepter is a rod of ruling. It was a symbol of kingly power and authority. And that rule is in righteousness. So it is within the rule of law. That's the point of what is right according to God's law. And again, all of this is forever and ever. Just like God exists forever and ever. There is that connection there. He is forever and ever. So you see, when man, when he denies the existence of God, or when he claims, you know, that he can make laws apart from God's law, even in doing that, he's denying God's existence in a sense. And when he does this, he's seeking to bring an end to the kingdom and rule of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. And he's saying, I want to rule. Now think of it, when God tells us, and he does it so often in Scripture, it's so common, we gloss over it and we don't really think about it, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is forever and ever. That teaches us, and it encourages us, that man will never succeed. Anything that man does to try to, you know, be his own God, it is doomed to failure. Because it is the kingdom of Christ that is forever and ever. So that leads us to really need to see our third point. To whom these blessings are given. To whom these blessings come. See, having heard of these astounding blessings in the rule of Jesus, and having heard that his rule is everlasting, forever, now look at the very beginning of our text in verse 6. It says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Who is this us? To whom is this son given? I hope you see how important that question is. Earlier we saw in the context about darkness. And about the people who walked in darkness. And it says, they have seen a great light. Upon them a light has shined. So, does that mean that all who walked in darkness saw the light? or in verses 3 and following. There is a nation whose joy is increased. It says they rejoice before you. Is this the whole nation of Israel? And the answer is no. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 20, when it says to the law and to the testimony, it says if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. See, the light shines to return man to the law and the testimony. And when in God's grace that light shines, then there is the rejoicing. So once again, we have to see this is the remnant of Israel, of the covenant people. But it's more than that. In chapter 9, in verse 1, when it talks about Zebulun and Naphtali, that's outside of Israel at that time. And Galilee of the Gentiles, that's a declaration that Gentiles also come to the light. And we saw that also from Isaiah 60 as well. When you think of a son given by God, then just think, it's the very same thing in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Does that mean that He is given to all, you know, to all the world? Because it says God so loved the world. Well, yes, in a sense. Because there is no distinction. All in the world. From the covenant people and from the Gentiles. All must receive this Son in order to be saved. That's the message of John 3. So that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And unless they believe, the wrath of God abides upon them. It remains there. So they're already under it. So you see, that means that man in unbelief perishes under God's wrath. Brothers and sisters, these blessings of this child that we heard about, they come to us. We are the us, as God graciously reveals the light in the midst of the darkness. So, without belaboring it too much, think of these blessings that we heard about. In wonderful. You know, we read in the Bible that many saw His wonderful works, and they marveled. But sadly, they rejected Him. In Matthew 11, it says, Jesus rebuked the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. In Matthew 21:15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things He did, they were indignant. In other words, they were greatly displeased. They didn't like this. See, Jesus is wonderful to us only as God in His electing grace causes us to truly know the wonder of salvation. And in Counselor, who receives this counsel? The wisdom. All of it's found in Christ. So who gets it? 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Unless we are, by faith, in Christ Jesus. See, faith is a gift of God that makes us to be in Christ. And unless that's true, I don't want to offend anybody, but the truth is we are fools. And that doesn't mean we're stupid. We are fools. The Bible uses that term to describe unbelievers. Because they're like people in the dark. And we heard about that just last Sunday too. Like blind people groping around in the dark looking for a wall and so on. Fools. And we don't have this counselor to give us wisdom. And you see, as king, He knows how to exercise His rule and dominion. He knows how to do it so that He will lead and teach His people in the path of wisdom. He doesn't leave His loved ones, the saved remnant, without counsel. In Luke 21:15, Jesus promised, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. The blessing of that counsel is, for example, in Psalm 33. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. And then it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. So you see, it is the people who are blessed because they have His counsel always. It is the people who are just like a nation. They are one. Not because they all live in the same place and have the same government. That's not the nation there. It is the people of God who are one in Jesus Christ. And they have wisdom from Him. In mighty God. He is the one who fights and conquers. For who? For everyone? No. In Isaiah 10, verses 20 and 21, it says, the remnant of Israel will return to the mighty God. See, He is the mighty God for those who turn to Him in repentance and faith that God gives to them. And that's what we have in Jesus, the mighty God. In everlasting Father, as we saw, this shows His relationship to everybody, no, to His people. Those whom the Father had given to Him. Think of what we read for the law in Hebrews 2:13, where Jesus says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That's Jesus as Father. Right? In Job 29:16, Job, as a type of Christ, says, I was a father to the poor. Well, so too, Jesus is the provider and guardian of His people. His people who are poor in spirit, who know their sinfulness and their need of spiritual life in Jesus Christ. And in Prince of Peace, well, you can almost guess the question, I know. Is this about peace to all? Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace, great shalom have those who love your law. That's what it says. Psalm 37, 11 says, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Well, we are not naturally those who love God's law. We are not naturally meek. I don't have time. We shouldn't go into it now about what it is to be meek. The point is, loving God's law and being meek, this is only true as God graciously changes our hearts. And then we know Him as Prince of Peace. And that's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how He's Prince of Peace. Later in the Messiah, from Isaiah 40, we will sing, He will feed His flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead them. That is talking about shalom. That's talking about peace. Peace for His flock. Think of Matthew 11, well-known words. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's talking about peace. Peace to those who come to Him in faith. Then, brothers and sisters, very quickly, think of those two pillars, judgment and justice, or righteousness. For believers, these two pillars come together in Jesus Christ. And we also confess this as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because He has taken the judgment of God for us. We read earlier, God will by no means clear the guilty. So somehow we have to become unguilty though we're guilty. And we have that in Jesus Christ. And then also He is our righteousness. He takes our sins upon Himself and the judgment for them, and He gives us His righteousness so that we are right with God.
And then as those in His kingdom, as His citizens, well, we rejoice in His righteous judgments. And you know the Psalms are full of this. We rejoice in God's law. We find it a delight in Christ. And also as His citizens in His kingdom, we live according to these things. We make judgments according to His judgments, His law. And then you notice our text ends in the words, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, it's a beautiful reminder that this is how the Son is given to us. And this is how all these blessings in Him are given to us, as the Lord performs it. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, in 1 John 5:20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the true God and eternal life." I pray that we would see God's design in the gospel of His Son. It is a design to break the yoke of sin and of Satan. And it's to be heavy laden, and you can't get out of it by yourself. God's design in the gospel of His Son is to remove the burden of guilt and of corruption. You don't have to walk around in your life and feel guilty all the time. That is broken in this Son, our Lord Jesus. It is God's design in the gospel of His Son to set us free from the rod of oppression. It is God's design so that we are brought into a glorious liberty, designed for the children of God. And we aren't that naturally. We are only that. We are adopted sons of God through our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who in a sense is our Father, who is not ashamed to call us brothers. And who stands before our Father in heaven and says, "Here am I and the children you gave me." Put your trust in Him. He is your light and your salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Truly, Your love to us is wonderful, Lord. We thank You for giving to us this child who was born long ago and born to rule, who has an everlasting kingdom and who defends and preserves us, who counsels us, who grants us peace of the highest order, all of which we will know fully and perfectly one day, but in this life we already know it and we taste it and we rejoice, and cause us to rejoice because of it. May Your word accomplish the purposes for which You have sent it forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.